Hearing of God's word this morning, preaching of God's word, please turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, Psalm 119, verses 25 to 32. Psalm 119, verses 25 to 32. Hear now the inspired and holy word of God. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. This is a reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to write it on our minds and our hearts' consciences this day. As we've noted before in our studies of Psalm 119, this psalm, this portion of the Psalter, celebrates God's word, what he has said and what he has laid down, what he has given for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our life, for our blessedness, for our hope, for our obedience. And this morning we meet with God's word in connection with a soul that is low, a soul that is brought down, hardly able to lift itself up, as it were, from the ground, as we will see. And there are three things that we find here in this portion of Psalm 119 to give us hope and encouragement and instruction in such a case as this. And there are three things: life, light, and the prospect of liberty. Life, light, and liberty from these verses this morning. And the first thing we would see is life. Life by God's word, which we find put before us in 25 to 28. In verses 25 to 28, the psalmist expresses his low condition to God, as if to say, I am powerless. I am lifeless. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Verse 28, my soul melts from heaviness. The word soul here appears to be a reference to the personal self. To cling to the dust, verse 25, has this sense of being glued to or stuck to or joined to the earth. Some think even to the grave. It's an expression of misery, such as of a mortally wounded soldier tumbling in the ground under the dust, or as a dead man about to be buried to the earth. Misery. But also it is an expression, this idea of clinging to the dust, an expression of sorrow and humiliation, such as when God's people were oppressed and seemingly cast off, they said, as we find in Psalm 44:25, for our soul is bowed to the dust, our body clings to the ground. To cling to the dust in this sense of sorrow and humiliation would not have been a foreign idea to the Oriental mind of that time. It was a practice to cover oneself with dust, dirt, to lay on one's face toward the ground as an expression of affliction, of sorrow, of humiliation. And then in verse 28, we see that expression, my soul melts. And it has a very similar tone to verse 25, does it not? And it has this idea of sorrow, the sense of one falling or wasting away on account of sorrows. My soul melts, drops from heaviness, from sorrows. There can be a sense here that the psalmist is also lamenting his earthly mindedness in this language when he says, my soul clings to the dust. As if to say, I am stuck fast to earthly thinking, earthly things. As if to say, I feel spiritually dead. The psalmist is not so much depressed and despondent as he appears to be sensible of his lack of strength and ability to rise above his griefs. And whether those griefs were on account of outward or inward afflictions, or because his life was in some way endangered, or because he had a view of his sins and his corruptions, the psalmist doesn't specify exactly what was the occasion for these sorrows. We're not told the circumstances, but perhaps all of the above were possible. Perhaps, as one has put it, the sense of shame and sorrow over sin, the sense of God's allowing great affliction into his life, even perhaps an impending sense of death, could trigger these inward sorrows. And we see, just as a first lesson this morning, that God allows his people to find themselves in such a state, to feel, to suffer, to experience such sorrows as these, so much that they might say, my soul clings to the dust. My soul melts from heaviness. And we find ourselves, in a spiritual sense, groveling, sinking. Perhaps it could be an inward trouble. It could be a conscience struck with grief and terror on account of our sins and our failings. We find in Job that it says that man was born to troubles. And that's a connection with our sinful estate. The psalmist in 88 says, I suffer your terrors. I'm distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. And then Paul, we also know, has a sense of his own inward corruptions that he identifies with death. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And Puritan Thomas Manton said, soul troubles are the most pressing troubles. A child of God is as a lost man in such a condition. But they can also be outward troubles as well. Perhaps a great trial of life, even as David was found lying on the ground all night for the life of his child, as we find that account in 2 Samuel. Or he was found ascending Mount Olives, his head covered, barefoot, weeping with others as he went on account of the matter of Absalom. And it can be one trouble that causes this, or it can be many troubles. We sang earlier from Psalm 25, the troubles of my heart have enlarged, bring me out of my distresses. Plural, troubles. Plural, distresses. God has his purposes in these things. Sometimes he's correcting us for our sins, not so that our correction is somehow a satisfaction for sin, but that we come to see the sinfulness of sin. And sometimes he's keeping our hearts humble. You might remember Paul when he said, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. God kept him humble because he was also using Paul in a very mighty way, revealing himself in a very mighty way. And so he brought affliction and sorrows into Paul's life to keep him humble. And certainly, Lord uses these occasions and these situations to lead us to call upon him, to depend prayerfully upon him. We can recall a story with Paul and others. He said that they were, he and the other apostles, he and other workers of the gospel were brought to despair of life at times. But it was for a greater purpose, as we know from his words, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And so even the apostle at one time was brought to such a low estate, but saw God's purposes in it, that he was drawing Paul to put his trust upon God alone. And it seems that's where this psalm is leading us this morning, as we see that the psalmist is praying in such a state. He's placing his trust once again in God alone. Verse 25, revive me according to your word. Strengthen me according to your word. Verse 28. Though lifeless, though powerless, he calls out to God and he asks God to revive me, to strengthen me. He goes to God in prayer for his sustaining hand, for his grace to operate and be active in his life. That's the way. That's the way for the one who is spiritually grieving and spiritually sorrowing, who is in a low place. It's not to remain in one place. That is only going to open a path for more despair and despondency down the road. If we try to remain in one place, the sorrows will overcome us like waves of the sea over our head. But we know from other examples in Scripture that when one goes to God in prayer and lays the case before God, that they are able to rise up in peace. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, pouring her soul out to God with weeping, but then after prayer, rising up to join her family, and it says that she was no longer sad. What hope we are given by such examples as these. And we are shown where our help is truly found. The sense here of revive, verse 25, is to quicken. Save me alive, is the psalmist's words. Restore to me life. And the sense of strengthen in verse 28 is to raise up. Cause me to stand. Establish me, O God. And whether the psalmist is praying for deliverance from the particular affliction or afflictions that are the occasion of such sorrows and such a state, or whether he's praying for spiritual revival, he's going to God looking for either deliverance or for life, for joy, to rise above his griefs and his sorrows and to bear up under them. So the Lord might strengthen him to overcome the temptations of the moment, to despondency and despair and lack of trust and going his own way, and to return unto God despite those sorrows. When you come to know God in Christ, and as you progress along the life of sanctification, you come to crave inward life, even sometimes more than outward comfort. Job speaks of his confidence. The book of Job talks about Job's confidence that God would put strength in him. That's in the Authorized Version, Job 23, verse 6. That God would put strength in him, that he would have life and sustenance from God's hand. Regardless of whether it's deliverance or inward spiritual strength, the psalmist seeks God's providential dealings with him in such a way that he would be renewed and he would be lifted up to serve God. And notice how it's connected to God's word. Both in verses 25 and 28, the ground of his prayer and the means by which God, he is appealing to God in this way, is according to your word, which is what Psalm 119 eminently celebrates. The word of God, the law of God, his precepts, his statutes, his testimonies, his promises, all that God has revealed in his word. And he desires to be lifted up through the means and instrumentality of God's word. The sense here of your word is particularly probably identifying God's promises. Life through the promises of God. Puritan Thomas Manton said it well. One good way to get comfort is to plead the promise of God in prayer. show him his handwriting. Beautiful thought. God is tender of his word. That is to plead the promises of God, sure word back to him. He is tender of his word. He is the God who cannot lie. Do we not seek in delivering grace and sustaining grace the promises of God? Is that not our hope? That at one time we might say with great comfort, Scripture itself, we might pray, Lord, have you not said, I will be their God, and they shall be my people? Am I not one of your children in Christ? Or in another place, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that not a promise that gives us great comfort that God will not ultimately turn aside from us and leave us to ourselves and to others? Or the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? A promise that shows that God indeed is our strength in our times of fear and trouble, even amidst our various enemies. It's the promises of God that revive and strengthen. How we need God's word. How we need to be around God's word, in God's word, hearing from God, that he might indeed deal with us according to his promises. Was it not the strength of God's promise to Abraham? It wasn't his outward condition. It wasn't Sarah's outward condition. Abraham was an old man. Sarah had a barren womb. It wasn't outward things. But was it not the strength of God's promise to Abraham that sustained the faith of our forefather in the faith? He did not waver or stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Romans 4, 20 to 21. Abraham did not waver. He did not stagger at the promise, but he looked to the one who was fully able to perform that which he had promised. Our conditions change, our circumstances change, our feelings change, our even level of faith changes from time to time, but what is unchanging is God's promises to us. This is where we must run, to God. Our trials, afflictions, our calamities, these should be the very things that prod us back to God. So often we remain in one place or we continue to go farther downward because of our unbelief. God has cast us off. He has forgotten us. And what we are doing at those times is overlooking the very source of our quickening, the very source of our life, the very solution to our deadness, which is the invigorating, life-giving work of God in us. You may not feel like praying at times. It's sometimes our biggest hurdle. We don't feel like we can pray. But it's interesting, as someone put it well, praying fits for praying, meditating for meditating. Pray that you might pray. Meditate that you might meditate. And don't trust your feelings in the moment. We have a great promise or a great invitation to God in Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So when your sorrows or your sense of sin and depravity overwhelm you, remember that God is able to sustain you. Plumer, the commentator, said it well of our sorrows. If they, our sorrows, do but quicken us in our heavenly course, make the word of God to us increasingly precious, give us a distaste for the things that perish, and make us grow in heavenly mindedness, we may justly welcome them as blessings. That's life in God, even to see amidst our sorrows that God is working grace in us and He has gracious purposes for us. And not only should we be going to God, but we also must see that this is where we must find our rest and our comfort. It's upon God's Word. That's where the psalmist goes. Where else can we take such sorrows? Where else can we take such lifeless inability but to take those things to God? And He is able to comfort us through His word of promise. Even to borrow the words, I believe, of Peter, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Will you go away from me?" And He says, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so we see that there is life from God by God's word. But we also see a second thing, light, in addition to life. We must pray that God shows us His way. And that, it appears here in the flow of the thought, it seems to be as a proper response to God's compassions to us in delivering us. And we see two things here as we move forward. We see an acknowledgement of God's past compassions to us and a petition for God's present guidance toward us. The compassions of God should lead us to seek further His instruction and His guidance and His leading to understand His ways. First, we see that the psalmist acknowledges God's past mercies. Notice how he looks back, a time when he had laid his case before God, and God answered him. Verse 26, "I have declared my ways, and you answered me." That's how we began how we began in Psalm 30 this morning. "O Lord, I will exalt you. You have lifted me, for you have lifted me. My foes you kept from boasting, denied them victory." The psalmist sees a time when he took his case to God, and he was heard of God, and God delivered him and answered him. As if to say, "Lord, I've laid my complaint. I've laid my cares, I've laid my anxieties, my sorrows before you. You heard and you answered." And it's on this grounds and hope that I now pray for further life and understanding from you. This should be of a great encouragement to you this morning to lay before God your case. Like a sick patient speaking with his physician. Are you downcast? Take it to Him. Are you weak? Ask Him for strength. Do you lack faith? Pray, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Is there a case that is too large for the Lord to handle? Perhaps you think yours is the one. We see King Hezekiah, wasting no time in taking Sennacherib's discouraging words into the house of the Lord, laying them before the Lord, and praying, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from His hand." Isaiah 37:20. God's great compassion for His people is in His hearing and inclining His ear toward them in their time of straits. It's a privilege of ours to call on God this way as a child of God. It's a part of our adoption in Christ Jesus, to call out to God, "Abba, Father," to confess our sins, to confess our needs, to ask for assisting grace. You might ask, why is this necessary? Doesn't God already know? Well, C.H. Spurgeon responded to that possible objection, particularly in the context of dealing with our sins before God. He says, our confessions are not meant to make God know our sins, but to make us know them. God knows them already. But we need to call upon God for our own sakes, to know how we are dependent and in need of Him, and to ask Him for things. And you might ask, well, how do I know I've been heard of God? Well, there's a couple ways in which you can know that you have been heard. First is an outward manifestation, a sensible sign that God has indeed answered your request. He's given you an answer of some sort. But quite often, it's an inward persuasion of the heart by the Spirit that you have indeed been heard by God, and that the answer is in His own time and keeping and doing. Again, the case with Samuel's mother, Hannah. She was able to leave this deep sorrow, this deep trial in her life at the throne of grace with God, and she was able to rise up in peace from the matter. God's mercies, His past mercies to you, are a warrant for you to fly to God in Jesus Christ for His grace. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. And the psalmist moves from this to ask that the Lord would teach him more. And so we see, secondly, not only does he acknowledge God's past mercies, but he also petitions God for present help as a response even to those mercies. Verse 26 to 27, I have declared my ways and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. He has a desire to serve and respond to God's great compassion in gratitude. And he asks to be instructed in how he might more faithfully serve God. It's interesting that there is a close connection between God's compassions and our serving Him in thankful obedience. We hear it in other places. We need both. Hear the psalmist in 143, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. He calls upon God and thanks Him for His mercies and asks for His mercies and loving kindness. And he also asks in the same breath for help in following after Him. Here again, another place. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will. Deliverance and teaching. Or again, in another place. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. I've had a taste of God's goodness. Lord, cause me to follow in your paths. Puritan Thomas Manton said, the saving knowledge of the gospel in Jesus Christ is such a blessing to God's children that they can never be asking enough from Him. We're not simply content to remain in one place, but as we come to grasp God's love for us in Jesus Christ, our hearts grow to say, what can I do to serve you? And it's not simply a cursory knowledge that we care for here. The psalmist leads us to have more than just a surface knowledge of our duty, but he wants to know how to put into practice what God would have him to do. Make me understand the way of your precepts, he says. Teach me your statutes. He wants a deeper knowledge of how to put into practice those things God would have him to do. Perhaps even this very way He wants to be taught that it's the way of prayer and dependence upon God. Teach me even the statutes that set before me this path of dependence on you. So shall I meditate or speak of your wonderful works. Meditate or speak, they're interchangeable ideas almost. And here's a couple lessons for us. First, we see that we need to be taught God's ways. We need to be taught God and the ways in which He would have us serve Him. We need our hearts instructed. We pamper ourselves too much, and we're blind. Usually the doctor or the dentist has something to say to us that we had no idea we needed to hear, or that we had an idea we needed to hear but didn't want to admit it. That's why we need to be instructed. We need to be shown in the way in which we can practice what God calls us to do. It's more than a surface knowledge that He seeks. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. We must go to Him. Our knowledge is not simply theoretical, but experiential that we seek. We seek a lively service of God. We hear that language in other places. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Ephesians 4:15, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. I was reading something this past week about how pilots learn to respond when a plane stalls. They actually train for that eventuality, as horrifying as that might sound. That someday power will be lost up there. One pilot in training was thrown into a stall, perhaps his first stall. And as I remember it, he might have froze, as the story goes, and did nothing. And it took his trainer to take over the controls and recover the plane. But he testified that it was that experience of stalling, failing to respond in the proper way, that gave him the confidence in the future to react in a proper way. This is just to say that we need pilots who've been trained by experience, not simply by a book. And so it is with our Christian life. We need more than a notional knowledge of things, more than an intellectual grasp of things, but we need a practical understanding of God's ways and dealings in our lives, how we should walk before Him. If you wish to grow, you need the Spirit to teach you. One commentator noted that there are many helps out there to help you study God's Word, and these aren't to be dismissed. They're to be appreciated. But if you want to know, if you want to truly be taught in such a way that you will grow, then you need to beg God, he said, to be taught by His Spirit. We need to be taught by God in His ways. But secondly, we also need to be led by God from falsehood. We see that in verse 29. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. And we see something beautiful here. We have a double dependence upon God, upon God's grace. That we are made to depart from being unfaithful in our covenant obligations is the first thing. Remove from me the way of lying. And then the second thing is to be given God's word, which is over and against any falsehood. And that graciously. That as a free gift. That as a free favor from God to His people. We have a double dependence upon God's grace. Perhaps you have this idea that you are going to succeed in the Christian life out of your great strength, out of your great faith. We see that we need God's teaching. Commentator Charles Bridges said this, every deviation in principle and conduct from the straight and narrow path is a way of lying. That's the life of falsehood. And the psalmist is saying, remove me from that. Is asking God to do that work in him. Maybe some of you think that this is a prayer, verse 29, for the young Christian. But it's been observed this, that the oldest Christian in the family of God might at any moment of unwatchfulness be captivated by the chain of his former sins. Do you believe that? If you don't, you need to begin praying, remove from me the way of lying. It's our lack of watchfulness that is our first step in the path of departure from God. Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray. Now, it would be wrong to use this prayer to let us off the hook of our duty, as if to say, if I don't pray this prayer for God's help, well, then I'm... I'm not bound to do it, am I? No. We always have an obligation to serve God. In every case and condition, what this prayer should encourage us to do is to fly to him regularly for help in keeping his word. It sets before us our need for his sustaining grace. And so he sets before us, the psalmist sets before us life and light. But we also come to see, thirdly and briefly, a wonderful prospect in all of this. And that is the prospect of spiritual liberty on account of God's grace. Look at verses 30 to 32. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. That's the same verb that's used up in verse 25 when he was clinging to the dust. See that movement from clinging to the dust to now clinging to God and his word. Oh Lord, do not let me be put to shame. And then verse 32, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. We see a lively determination. We see a psalmist that has moved from weakness and lowliness and lifelessness to a point of strength and determination to serve God. We see, in a sense, the liberty of a soul that has been made free to serve God, and it's by his grace. He's made willing, as it were, in the day of his power. I have chosen the way of truth. I cling to your testimonies. I will run the course of your commandments, and yet it's on grace. For you shall enlarge my heart. Beautiful phrase there. Enlarge my heart. It's talking about a broadening of the soul. It's talking about a broadening of the heart to receive the things of God, to run after him. I will run the course of your commandments. The idea here is of a racer, a runner, or a warrior, probably in the heat of battle, racing to the line, racing to the fight. And what it has a reference to is the freedom, the zeal, the willingness and the readiness, the cheerfulness to follow after God. And yet, that enlargement of heart is a gift of God. For you shall enlarge my heart. Or as one commentator put it, no man can do it till his heart is enlarged or opened. We are driven back in these final verses to the grace of God. To the grace of God toward his children. Enlargement of heart is in the most general sense, is God's act of grace. First, in regenerating and converting a soul. Enlarging the heart in the most general sense, that is when God, by His act of sovereign grace upon the heart, brings a soul out of the prison of darkness into the open air of liberty as a child of God in Jesus Christ. That's enlargement of heart, even as it said, John 8:36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." We just studied an entire book about the liberty of a soul by being justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. The book of Galatians is about liberty, is about freedom, wherein the soul is no longer bound by the law of sin and death, no longer bound to that broken covenant of works which requires perfect and perpetual obedience for God for life, and yet unable to do it on account of sin, the law of sin and death. And liberty is being released from that, is being redeemed from that law through Jesus Christ, in which now you're free to serve God in truth and righteousness. And it's given to those who believe upon Jesus Christ. Perhaps that's where you are this morning. You need that general enlargement of heart for the first time, wherein you will be set free, free from your sins, free from your guilt, free from condemnation in Jesus Christ by placing your faith upon Him and Him alone. Do you see your slavery apart from Christ? Thomas Manton said it well. To be under the dominion of sin is the greatest slavery, and to be under the dominion of grace is the greatest liberty and enlargement. And that's the general enlargement of the heart. But there's also for the believer, briefly, a specific enlargement, broadening of the heart. And that's when God grants His grace in such a way that we are assisted and we're carried forward in the life of grace. Any who are along the path know that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Right? We would rise up on eagle's wings as Christians. And yet, time and time again, something is bringing us down. Something is pressing us down. We are low. We are clinging to the dust. And it's only God who can ultimately lift us up and enlarge our hearts to receive the promises and Word of God in which we might live and actually walk with great freedom and great zeal and great cheerfulness in the way that He has shown us and commanded us. You know, we're like the proverbial upstart in the weight room. We're ready to put three or four of those plates on each end of the barbell. And then we find ourselves stuck. But the psalmist supposes another outcome. The outcome of a capacity that is broadened and enlarged by God's grace to run in the way He has commanded. And this is a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith to seek it from God, to ask Him for it, that God would so work that you would be pulled away from that earthly mindedness, that you would be pulled away from those sorrows and that grief, and that you would be so enraptured by Him, no longer enraptured with the world, but caught up and absorbed in Him. That's the sense of these words. I will cling to Your commands. I will be absorbed by them. I will cling to Your testimonies, verse 31. And how do we have it? We have it from God. And how are we encouraged to seek it? That we have one who holds all grace in His hands and is willing to give it to His children. We have one, Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sakes. Even as we sang earlier, how the troubles of His heart were enlarged. Or even as we might find in some verses from Psalm 22, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. We have one Jesus Christ who has actually walked that path that we find ourselves in. And it's not simply as an example to us. Look how Jesus suffered, so you might suffer. That's true. He does serve as an example, but he did more. He walked that path of suffering and degradation and death for our sakes, that he might be a high priest for his children. And as a high priest, he is in the business of dispensing grace for those who are in need. As we heard from the writer to the Hebrews earlier, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is our encouragement, that we have one who holds such grace out to us. Not just grace that saves, but grace that also sustains. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your precious word that sets before us even your condescending to our low estate and accommodating us in our griefs and sorrows by showing us the way forward, by showing us the way of life and light and even liberty in Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, for an expansion of our hearts to receive your testimonies and your truth, that we might indeed adhere to your promises faithfully, find great encouragement, that we might not stagger at the promises, and that you might instruct us in the path of thankful obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.